I wanted to review what I went through last week without the PowerPoint, because without the regular notes, there were some things that I handled the scripture part, but not the extra part. So let me begin with the title of the book. You know, we come up with these titles, Acts of the Apostles, and it's a helpful thing. It's helpful for us to know what it's talking about. But I thought it was interesting that Matthew Henry, in his commentary on the Bible, had this to say about it. Acts of the Apostles, of the Holy Apostles, so the Greek copies generally read it. And so they are called, Revelation 18:20, rejoice over her, you holy apostles. One copy inscribes it, the Acts of the Apostles by Luke the Evangelist. So that's the history of it. And he says this, one, it is the history of the apostles, yet there is in it the history of Stephen, Barnabas, and some other apostolical men who, though not of the 12, were endued with the same spirit and employed in the same work. And of those that were apostles, it is the history of Peter and Paul only that is here recorded. And Paul was now of the 12. He's actually the 13th. Peter, he was of the 12, you can say that. He was of the apostles. Peter, the apostle of the circumcision, Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles. But this suffices as a specimen of what the rest did in other places, pursuant to their commission. For there were none of them idle. And as we are to think what is related in the Gospels concerning Christ sufficient, because infinite wisdom thought so. In other words, if we're satisfied with the history that God gave us of Christ in the Gospels, so the same we are to think here concerning what is related of the apostles and their labors. History in general is never a story of everything that happened. It doesn't talk about when Napoleon got his haircut, stuff like this. You know, none of these things are important. You have to make an evaluation of what's important. You have to say what is affecting other things. And in this case, God wrote the history through Luke. So we're not going to complain that he didn't say this and he didn't say that. For what more is told us from the tradition of the labors and suffering of the apostles and the churches they planted is altogether doubtful and uncertain, and what I think we cannot build upon with any satisfaction at all. There is gold, silver, precious stones built upon the foundation, that is wood, hay, and stubble. The traditions are wood, hay, and stubble. And then the second thing, it is called their acts or doings, gesta apostolorum in the Latin, Praxis is the Greek word. We get our word practice from this, and it's not a bad translation to keep that in mind, the idea of the things that they not only did once in a while, but was their practice. So the practices of the lessons their master taught them. The apostles were active men, and though the wonders they did were by the word, yet they are fitly called their acts. They spoke, or rather the spirits by them spoke, and it was done. The history is filled with their sermons and their sufferings, yet so much did they labor in their preaching, and so voluntarily did they expose themselves to sufferings, and such were their achievements by both, that they may very well be called their acts. So I thought he went into quite a bit of detail just to talk about the title of the book. In the introduction then, which I pretty well covered last week. Yes, ma'am.
I wondered, is he defending people that said it should have been the acts of the Holy Spirit?
Oh, well, yeah, I think so, because, and he explains that it was done by them, but what isn't within Christianity the acts of the Holy Spirit? So the review of the first work, verses 1 and 2, Jesus' beginning ministry, that's the gospel according to Luke. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. I had mentioned Theophilus, but let me add to it here. The name means lover of God. He was a Christian, probably a Roman, to whom Luke dedicated both his gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. We know nothing else of him. We may assume, and this is the part that I wanted to add in, from the fact that Luke calls him most excellent, which is the same title Paul uses in addressing Felix and Festus, officials, that Theophilus was a person of rank, perhaps a Roman officer. So I hadn't mentioned that. I'd kind of forgotten that last week. And then of all that Jesus began to do, we recognize here that this implies that the book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do, you see. And in Luke 12:49-50, Jesus said, "I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened or pained till it be accomplished." He's saying, while I am locked in this body and in this condition, there are things I can't do. When I'm released from this, and I've gone through the baptism of my suffering, my resurrected body, and sending the Holy Spirit, I'll be able to accomplish so much more. So it's only in this verse do we have the record of Christ being bound until the fire, and I think he's talking about the Spirit being sent, is cast on the earth. Acts 2 records the fire being cast, and Jesus was then unbound. Began is emphatic in the Greek. This is what he began to do. So it mentions his deeds to do and his doctrine and teach. We see his finishing ministry in verse 2, his authority, after that he had through the Holy Ghost had given commands unto the apostles whom he had chosen. I just wanted to mention here that Holy Ghost, the word ghost, is Strong's 4151. It's the Greek word pneuma. You pronounce the P in the Greek, pneuma. And it's the same as the word translated spirit. They consider those things completely synonymous. So, in fact, some of the older work writings talk about a pastor's ghostly service, and they just mean the spiritual service, not ghost hunting or anything. We've relegated ghost to different meaning, but it's all the same in the scripture, no difference. And then had given commandments, it speaks of the Great Commission, and that summarizes the work that he called each Christian to do. And I wanted to emphasize Matthew 28, the fullest account of his giving of the Great Commission. I've given this outline of that, and I think you will find this helpful as you go through Matthew 18 to 20. You see the context of the command, Jesus' power and his presence. This is the bread of the sandwich. All power is given me, and I will be with you to the end of the age. So those are the things that give us the context of it. So it's within his power, within his presence, that we are to do this. And the content are three things: be discipling all nations. The first word, teach, is, as I say here, discipling. It is a participle. Then be baptizing those who get saved. And then be teaching all baptized disciples. So make the disciple, get them baptized, take them to the church, get them baptized. And then joining with the church, they are taught what Christ had done. And then it mentions not only his authority, but his ascension until the day in which he was taken up. Then we look at the resurrected teaching, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So the proof of life, this is the great theme of the book, the resurrection. St. Chrysostom, silver voice is the meaning of the word. I don't know whether it was given to at birth or if that was named him after. He was a preacher. But he titled the book, The Book, The Demonstration of the Resurrection. That was how much he saw of that. And we see it is the great theme of all of the apostolic preaching. And I show you that some of the principal Greek words. There's anastasis, kind of a re-standing, standing again. I give you the all of the verses where that word is used. Another one is anistemi, a different form, all of those references. Then agairo, this is again a coming forth, all of those. And then finally zoe, which is life from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is found in all of these references. Not that you're going to jot these down, but it's just to show you how expansive this is, from Acts 1 to Acts 28, the last chapter. And then other references imply the resurrection, and they could be added to the list. He says that he showed them, and this word showed means place beside, present one to another. This is to lay it out for them. This is to demonstrate. This is to set it out in kind of a proper order for them. So he was not just appearing. He was explaining. He was showing what this resurrection was all about. And then I wanted to give you, just to emphasize how much the resurrection is looked at. Notice here the instances of him presenting himself. Number one, to Mary. Number two, to other women on the way. Number three, to the two on the road to Emmaus. Four, to Simon Peter. Five, to the 10 disciples. Six, a little bit later, to the 11, with Doubting Thomas added in. Number seven, the disciples at Tiberias. Eight, to the apostles on the mount in Galilee. This was the one that had been announced ahead of time. And so there were, I think that's number nine as well, to above 500 at the same time, probably the same as the eight. And then James, his brother, seems to be a separate appearance. 11, to the disciples on the Mount of Ascension. And then to Paul, the one born out of time. 11, to the disciples on, I already said that. Okay, 12 to Paul. Okay. Then showed himself alive, and it emphasizes life as opposed to death. This is Christ's post-resurrection was a real body. It was he was recognized as the same person, and in some respects different, but alive forevermore. And he had abilities that he didn't exhibit before he had a resurrected body. All right, the period of teaching is 40 days. This occurred during the 50 days between Passover and the Feast of Pentecost. The 40 days were the time of teaching. The last 10 days or so, perhaps a couple of the 50 days were used up before he rose from the dead, but the last days were spent in waiting for the Spirit to come. And I mentioned last time the primary topic, the kingdom of God. This is not the church, though the church is registered into the kingdom. The kingdom is not the church. Kingdom is bigger than the church, broader than the church. So speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, we find that Christ in the Gospels gave an exposition of himself from the Old Testament. Luke 24, 26 to 27, ought not Christ, he's speaking to the on the road to Emmaus, to the disciples, who he's hidden who he is. And he says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And in verse 46, he said unto them, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So he goes through the Old Testament. The concept of the kingdom is embedded in the Old Testament. It is a fulfillment of what was promised in the Old Testament. So not a completely separate thing. The fact of his resurrection became the connection between suffering and glory. This was the big problem for them. If he was supposed to be the king, why did he die? He was supposed to come and reign, not suffer. But this was the connection. The resurrection is that connection. And it solved the mystery of a Messiah who must die for his people and yet reign over them in a glorious kingdom. All right, I'm hurrying through because we dealt with this before. Now, relating the promise, we see there was the congregating of the disciples, being assembled together with them, then commanding the disciples, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. When did they hear it of him? Well, the promise of the Father from John 14. There he went into detail about the promised Holy Spirit. And it'd be great to review chapters 14, 15, and 16, where he's sitting down with them saying, don't be so sad that I'm leaving, because I have to do that to send the Holy Spirit, and that'll be much better for you. So he had already given the Great Commission, telling them to go. Here he tells them not to start their worldwide campaign until the Holy Spirit empowers them. And then continuing the promise, verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And I got into a little study here because I've noticed that those who are more charismatic, those who are more Pentecostal type thing, they often talk about being baptized of the Holy Spirit. This was the Holy Spirit coming upon you and making you do strange things or feel, especially one way or the other. And this doesn't fit. They say that you can be baptized in the Holy Spirit, you can be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and so on. So let me go into this just a bit, and I think you'll be a little firmer for this. The baptism of the Spirit, which is how men enter into the body of Christ, the church, had not happened yet. This was going to come with the coming of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And he explains it doesn't matter how we began. We enter in, we are incorporated into one body and to drink of, into one Spirit. Now the phrase, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, uses the Greek baptized in Holy Spirit. That's the phrase. And this is the exact usage found wherever this is talked about. Let me show you. Matthew 3:11, he shall baptize you with, that's literally in, Holy Ghost. Mark 1:8b, he shall baptize you with, literally in the Holy Ghost. Luke 3:16b, he shall baptize you with, literally in. John 1:33, the same is he which baptizeth with, that is again in. Acts 11:16, he shall be baptized with is also in. Then the passage we are looking at, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized, is literally in. So within the context of the Holy Spirit, we are being baptized. This indicates that he is not referred to here as the agent, but that into which the believer is immersed. How does he baptize us into Christ? We are taken into him as he is one with Christ. And it's a complicated concept, but he's not like the pastor who does the baptism as a separate thing. We are taken into him and then in that way taken into Christ. With that, we understand several things. Let me just go over it with you. True worshipers must be in the Spirit. This is that, the baptism in the Spirit. That's true worshipers from John 4. True service to God is done in the Spirit. if the Spirit is in you, you are in the Spirit. It works both ways. It is in the Spirit of adoption we call God Father. He is the Spirit of adoption. In Him, we get to call God Father. God's kingdom is not physical things, but in righteousness, peace, joy in the Spirit. So we are participating in what will be the kingdom, even though we haven't got into the kingdom yet. Paul's ministry to the Gentiles offered them to God as holy in the Spirit. Saved Gentiles are justified in the Spirit. Both Jew and Gentile have access to the Father in the Spirit. Both Jew and Gentile are built a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. Believers are to be filled in the Spirit. Believers are to pray in the Spirit. The gospel is preached to the lost in the Spirit. And believers grow by praying in the Spirit. So all of this has that idea of you being incorporated in the Spirit to be implanted into Christ. All right, then the question about restoring the kingdom. We see the question of the disciples when they were come together again. They ask of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And this is not the meeting of verse 4. This is the final meeting, and it happened on probably on the day of the Ascension. It doesn't exactly link those two, but I think they were meeting on the Mount of Olives there. The 40 days of instruction were completed. So some have called the disciples' question unspiritual and carnal. He's offering a spiritual thing and they want a fleshly thing. This is not so. Since Jesus himself was the teacher, we can assume that his teaching was complete. That is, the question was appropriate. So this implies, if they were not wrong to ask the question, it implies several things. Number one, the kingdom is to be restored. We can count on that. It means that it once existed, but this can only be the theocratic kingdom set up at Sinai and concluded with the Babylonian captivity. We saw in Ezekiel the removing of God's throne, the removing of the kingdom. Number two, the kingdom did not then exist where they were, as it had not yet been restored. So the tense of the verb is future, present. Number three, the restored kingdom will be Israel's. That's the people of the kingdom. And then number four, the only point not discussed during those 40 days must have been the time of the restored kingdom. Time is chronos, and it refers to chronological time. There's another word that we'll look at with the answer here that talks about seasonal time. So the answer to the disciples' negative, he said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. So times and seasons is times chronos. It's not for you to know the chronological time, the chronological order of things. But then season is kairos, and it refers to time as seasons of opportunity. We talk about hunting season. We talk about football season, planting season. These are all a period of time that's characterized by a certain opportunity. So however you think about it, somebody was talking about working as a missionary in Africa among the agricultural people there, and saying that they don't deal with chronological time. They deal with seasonal time. And so if they say, well, I'll see you later, it could be within a month, you know. So they're not up to keeping chronological time. But he says both here. Not for you to know. This is not a rebuke or a correction of the assumptions about it. It was as God, as some say, through the if God was, as some say, through with Israel because of their sin and rebellion, then this was the perfect time to say so. But he does not. So we properly assume that his answer vindicated their assumptions, but just refused to get into the chronology. In fact, this is entirely consistent with his previous teaching. And I wanted to go over that just to point this out. Four things. The rejected kingdom would be set up at his second coming. He taught this in Matthew 25. The kingdom that was rejected would be set up at his second coming. Number two, the time of his second coming was not to be revealed. Three, his second coming was to be looked for at every season, whether the time be long or short. In other words, it's not revealed because he wants everybody to be ready, not to say, oh, well, that's not coming up for a while. And then number four, here, he comforts the disciples with the knowledge that the time of the kingdom is in the hands of the Father. It's already settled with him, as are all things, in fact. So in his own power, this word for power is exousia, his authority. It is in the hands of the authority of God. Then the positive answer, don't focus on the timing, but focus on this. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part. Here the word is dunamis. This is the ability, power as ability, versus having no power, having no ability. I wanted to just run over with you the content of the post-resurrection commissions, because he talks about this a lot. So here are several things that are included. The disciples were commanded to bear witness concerning the Messianic King. Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses unto me. When you stand in the court and bear witness, you are saying something that you know to be true. We do this whenever we share our testimony, whenever we explain what God has done with us. Number two, this witness would include the facts of his death and resurrection. It behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. That's part of it. Three, in his name, they were commissioned to preach repentance, complete changing of mind, and the remission of sins among all the Gentiles. That was right there from the beginning. Go ye therefore and teach, literally disciple, all nations. And this was the word, the Jewish word for everybody else other than Israel. Mark 16, preach the gospel to every creature. And Luke 24, after that, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. The fourth content, in accomplishing this work, the disciples would follow an order of procedure. Jerusalem first, where they were, big city, major center of Israel. Then to all Judea, that's the area, the country around Jerusalem. Then on to Samaria, the neighboring territory. And then no boundary to the uttermost part of the earth. Number five, believers were to be fed, baptized, and taught to observe all the things that Christ had commanded the first disciples. And you see the quotes here, feed my sheep, baptizing them, teaching them. Number six, unbelievers were to be warned of divine judgment. We tend to not press this, I think, today, because, maybe a couple of reasons. One is that we've heard so many people talk about Christianity being judgmental. But this isn't us judging people. It isn't us condemning people for what they are or what they aren't. This is us telling them of the coming judgment of God. This is a very different thing. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. This is the thing that all are under his condemnation because they're all born with the sin of Adam. They don't have to do anything special to lose out on salvation. They started out that way. All of us did. So to believe is to find the cure. You don't get the cure, you are condemned. And then number seven, in the accomplishment of this work, they would be empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the spiritual presence of Christ would be with them. Number eight, we assume the genuineness of Mark 16. There have been those who question whether the Mark 16 passage is actual scripture, but we assume that it is, and that means that the witnessing would be accompanied by miraculous signs. And the verses we're looking at, verses 17 and 18, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. This was fulfilled with the Apostle Paul. If they drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt them. They lay hands on the sick, they shall recover. And this, of course, followed them all the way through the book of Acts. We find then his reception into heaven, the ascent of Jesus. One of the things that I had not mentioned before was that we have an Old Testament reference to this. Take us down to number one, Old Testament prophecy of it, Hosea 5:15. We don't often hear this, and I was thrilled to locate this in the research. Hosea 5:15, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense, until they be guilty, and seek my face. In their affliction will they seek me early. The Midrash, Jewish expository interpretation of the Old Testament, written about the same time as the Talmud, AD 230 to 512, Rabbah Lamentations 41, said this, the Holy One, blessed be He, said about this verse, I no longer have a dwelling place in this land. I will withdraw my Shekinah glory, from it. I will withdraw my Shekinah glory from it and ascend to my former habitation. So it is written, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. At that time, the Holy One, blessed be He, wept and said, woe is me, what have I done? I caused my Shekinah to dwell below on earth for the sake of Israel. Now that they have sinned, I have returned to my former habitation, heaven. Forbid that I have become a laughter to the nations and a byword to human beings. Now, this is not scripture, but how interesting that the Jewish teaching recognized the concept of actual removing of Christ from the planet. Then Proverbs 30, verse 4, who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name, if thou canst tell? His son's name, interesting. So compare Christ's words in John 3:13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And then Paul's words in Ephesians 4:8-10, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity, or a multitude of captives, captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? The descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill or fulfill all things. So the New Testament quotes about this seem to indicate that Proverbs 30, verse 4 actually includes a prophecy of the ascension. A second thought is that Christ's prophecy of it in John 6, indicating not only would he rise from the dead, but that he would go back to be with the Father. Number three, Luke's double account of it in Luke and now here in Acts 1 of the ascension. Number four, Paul's references to it, and we saw the one reference, but you can check the others. Hebrews' doctrinal emphasis of it, for in the book of Hebrews, he says that in the fulfilling of the new covenant, this would be where on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would actually go into the holiest of holies and present the blood before the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God. Christ would go into the actual presence of God to present his blood. And so I have there the verses that refer to that. We'll skip on down then to the amazement of the disciples, verse 10. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. I mentioned last week that these are angels, but I didn't explain that too much. I said that he uses the language of appearance because angels always look like men, not like women, not like little babes, little cherub babes. But notice how Luke uses that. In Luke 24:4, it came to pass as they, the women at the tomb of Jesus, were much perplexed about them, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Now the parallel passage calls them angels in John 20, verse 12. Mary Magdalene at the tomb of Jesus seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. So they look like men, but once it's understood, they are actually angels, and those angels are standing there talking to them about this. And here's what the angels say, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And I think I dealt fairly well with that. So let's just skip on down to Roman numeral 1, the witness in Jerusalem. And this will take us through chapter 7, verse 60. As he said, you shall be a witness to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. So the first part here is what we will begin to cover. And let me just work our way into it before our time runs out. Notice here that we're going to be looking at the starting of the church. I am well aware that there are many who fervently argue that the church began sometime during the life of Jesus, the earthly ministry. And, you know, I don't have anything against these people. I'm not trying to beat a drum here that I've invented. I'm just reading what the scripture says, and there's just no way. The only time that, and come at it from 20 different ways, the only time the church could have begun was at the day of Pentecost. So coming to this, to begin this this area, which will take us through chapter 2, we find the choosing of Matthias. And we begin then with the prayer, verses 12 to 14, and we see the return to prayer in verse 12. It says this, "Then returned they were up on the Mount of Olives, then returned they down across the brook Kidron on up to Jerusalem, from the Mount of called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey." Now, I suppose you and I have heard this concept of the Sabbath day's journey. You understand, I think, generally that this means the amount of distance you were allowed to walk on the Sabbath without it being a violation of the work order, see? So let me get into that a little bit. The Sabbath day's journey was a teaching of the rabbis. They based it on Numbers 35:5 and 26:27. Here's what it says. "You shall measure from without the city on the east side 2,000 cubits." Remember, a cubit is elbow to fingertip, about a foot and a half. "And on the south side 2,000 cubits, west side 2,000 cubits, on the north side 2,000 cubits. And the city shall be in the midst. This shall be to them the suburbs of the city. But if the slayer," and this is talking about the revenger of blood, "if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whither he has fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city and his refuge, the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood." So he says there's a boundary outside the city of 2,000 cubits. Also, from Exodus 16:28, "See for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place." Don't go out wandering around. "Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So now there's the prescription for the Sabbath. And then Exodus 21:13, if any man lie not in wait, God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. And so now the refuge city that was mentioned in Numbers 35 is called a place, the same thing that they said, don't move out of your place. All right, so the Hebrew term is Tehum HaShabbath, the limit of the Sabbath. So the rabbis decided that people could journey a distance of 2,000 cubits, which is about 3,000 feet, a little more than half a mile. In biblical times, the distance was actually measured by designated surveyors to protect those who erred in crossing the Sabbath limit. The surveyors shortened the 2,000 limit by about 15 cubits. And Bruce Scott tells us about this in his book, Feast of Israel. According to Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, in his Antiquities of the Jews, the Mount of Olives was 5 stadia from Jerusalem. A stadium is a Greek measure called a furlong in the King James Version. A stadium is 600 feet long. The English furlong is 606 3/4 feet long. Where in the world did they come up with that? 5 stadia at 600 feet per stadium means that the Mount of Olives was about 3,000 feet from Jerusalem. Therefore, ta-da, a Sabbath day's journey. So that indicates another thing, and that is contrary to tradition, Christ was not at the top of the Mount of Olives when he ascended. Luke 24:50, he led them out as far as Bethany, and Bethany is on the eastern slope. And John 11:19, now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlong. So Bethany, 15 stadia, 3 times as far from Jerusalem. So the journey recorded for us was not where Jesus ascended, but from the Mount of Olives itself. So from the Mount of Olives is the Sabbath day's journey. The Mount of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and the Mount of Olives, which is 2,680 feet in elevation. All right. We'll stop there, and we come then to a brand new section for next week, as God allows, the registry of prayer. We find out who was there, there for the prayer meeting, this beginning prayer meeting. All right, comments or questions on that rather speedy review of things? All right. Well, then let's stand, if you would, and let's be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the history of the early church. As we get into this, the beginning of the church, I just ask you would fill us with that holy curiosity, with that desire to understand not just the general statements, but the specifics of it all, to as it were, bring us there, to take us, to walk with these disciples, to hear their words, to see them in their in the Acts of the Apostles. We pray that you might help us then to live in that while we're studying the book of Acts, so that it becomes that which we can count on, that which we can depend on in our thinking. So guide and direct us then as we move into the morning worship service. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.